To Hebrews chapter 12. We are heading down the final stretch of this series through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. If you need a Bible, it'd be very helpful to have one in front of you to follow along with. Nolan Reeves is back there. He's got a few Bibles in hand. Now's the time to raise your hand. Everybody's got a Bible. Excellent. Pull out your message notes. Get something to write with. It is a good thing. It is a good thing to be together, worshiping God and realizing that it's all about Him. And Maggie, people are going to be hitting you up on that hike stuff, just so you know. Hey, Shelly Alfano, this is Shelly Alfano's last day with us. Shelly is heading back all the way back to Maine. You're welcome. Many hands make light work. A lot of folks have jumped in, and Steve, it's Steve right back there, son Steve. And she's been with us, I don't know how many years, 17 years, a long time. And she's heading back to Maine, and it's her last Sunday. Make sure you give her a lot of hugs and encouragement today. And we're going to miss her. So we are in this series, and I'm going to read to you the passage, Hebrews chapter 12. It will set the context, really, I think, pretty well for us. So have your Bibles open. Here it is, chapter 12, 1 through 13. Here it goes. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who considered such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone who he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, you have all had human fathers who disciplined. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the word is our guiding light. The word is our life. The word makes sense of it all. Your word creates. Your word sustains. Father, help us to be open to it today and learn what you would have us learn. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, by way of review, you know the book of Hebrews is written to a group of persecuted Christians who are struggling with their faith. They're struggling at holding on close and dear to Jesus because persecution's coming their way at every turn. And so becoming a people, though, who can handle trouble and handle the brutalities of life is probably more necessary for us now to learn and to know than it was for the people who were the initial readers of this text. Why? You might ask. Well, I read this week a very alarming or very enlightening, I would say, truth. And I read it and I said, you know, that's so true. And maybe you'll think the same thing. There's never been a culture with a lower pain threshold than ours. I mean, you can think about that, argue with it, but it's true in a lot of ways. We have, especially in America, and what we consider struggle and suffering and pain, compared to so many other people in the world, we're so used to comfort, we're so used to ease, that we have a low pain threshold. The statement went on to say, there's never been a culture where people scream faster. You know? Well, here's the news flash. It's not that big of a news flash. I think it is for a lot of us. And that is, we're in a race. We're in a race. Yeah. Spiritually speaking, if you're a Christian, you're in a race. You're in a competition. If you don't know you're in a race, and you're in a race, how well are you going to do in that race? You're not going to do well. And so that's the first point this morning in the passage we're looking at. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, and you know what we say, as a pastor, I got to say it. Whenever you see a therefore, you got to ask what the therefore is. Therefore, it always makes you go back. Chapter 11, the Hall of Fame and Hall of Faith in the Bible, chronicles 19 plus examples to us of people who lived a life of faith. And notice it goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the Hall of Faith of chapter 11. In other words, these people who've gone before us, they are testifying to us. Like a witness takes the witness stand in a court and trial in a court. They have testified through their life that God is trustworthy, that God is worthy of our trust and our faith. And so we're surrounded by these testimonies and witnesses of God's faithfulness. Therefore, in light of that, let's also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the what? The race. The race that is set before us. We are in a race. The Bible talks about this, not just here in Hebrews 12, but throughout the pages of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9. Don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? You guys run in such a way that you receive the prize, Paul says. And then Acts 20, 24, Paul says, I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my race, finish the course that I'm on, and the ministry I receive from the Lord. And then 2 Timothy 4, 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight at the end of his life. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, write down this on your notes somewhere under that point. This isn't a 100-yard dash. This isn't a 100-meter dash. This is a marathon race. This is a long, long race. At the start of a marathon, I'm told, full disclosure, closure here, disclaimer, the runners, you know, they feel very strong and energetic, and it's like electricity's in the air. They've worked hard, they've prepared long to run this race. The starting gun goes off, the crowd cheers, they take off running, they feel like $1 million. But when they hit about mile 16 or 17, so I'm told, it's a whole different experience. It doesn't feel quite the same. Well, I'm telling you, some of us are excited because we started the Christian life well, the walk with Jesus well, but we've discovered that it's not a dash, it's a marathon, and we're running out of steam. And that's what is happening to the people to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing. They're coming against the wall. They've hit the wall. God wants us not just to be good starters, he wants us to be great finishers. Finishing well, though, is a lot harder than starting well. The race, the word race. So take your pen or pencil in your Bible, mark it up. It's God's textbook to us. Circle the word race there in chapter 12. And next to it, write the word. You can transfer it from your outline. It's agon. That's the Greek word, agon, from which we get our English word, agony. That's what the word is. It's like, that tells us it's a long, arduous, painful, agonizing struggle that he's talking about. Not a 50-yard dash, 100-yard dash. No, this is a marathon. But here's what's also right down next to it. It can also, that word also, agon, also can mean a wrestling match. And so he's saying we're in a wrestling match too. I mean, it could go either way. It could be both. Actually, probably was, because here's what we know. In the ancient Olympics that they would be conscious of and aware of, there was an event called the pentathlon, not the decathlon, but the pentathlon, which didn't mean 10, penta means five events. There were five events. There was running, there was discus, there was jumping, there was javelin, but the climax of the games and of the pentathlon was a kind of wrestling match. Wouldn't that be interesting to put that in the decathlon? And it was a brutal kind of wrestling match at that. In fact, here's what I read this week. Not quite like we know, on the combatants' hands were a kind of hard leather. They put this hard leather on their hands that protected their hand, but it was meant and designed to disfigure their opponent. And so they would always draw blood. It was meant to draw blood. And so this is what the word agon is really referring to. It's a race. It's a wrestling match. It's probably, in their minds, they're thinking, oh, we're in the pentathlon, you're saying? Because that's what the image was. An agonizing struggle. Because look at verse 4 in chapter 12. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And scholars talk about this. It could be that the writer of the Hebrews is saying, yeah, you haven't suffered such persecution that you've lost your life, but there's a double meaning in that. It was that illustration that they were involved in this pentathlon kind of struggle. So as we run on your outline, we need to know some things. We need to know and understand God is our coach. He's our trainer. Some of you know what a trainer is. Where do they hang out? In the gym. And their job, if they're a good trainer or a bad, it doesn't matter, their job is still the same. You really want a good trainer, though, because their job is to get you in shape. Their job is to help you progress and develop and get the muscles and all that stuff. As you can tell, I don't know that much about that. Personally, just what I've read in books. Now, Pat's the guy. Pat has a personal trainer, but that's another story. Verse 11, God is our coach. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, we read that with our Western eyes, but really, scholars point out this is really talking about someone who's coaching you in a race or in a contest and training you up. And I want you to think about this in light of a trainer at a gym. God is our trainer. He's our coach. The word train there, trained by it, circle that. It's the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. And so God is committed to making us successful and winning the race and beating the opponent and experiencing victory, because he's a coach and he's committed to our success and development, and he's the best coach anyone could have. See, if we understand our Christian life is a marathon, or rather a pentathlon, we understand then sufferings are in many ways necessary. Just like you're at the gym, no pain, no gain. John Newton said, everything is necessary that God sends into your life. Think about that. Everything that comes into your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, is first Father filtered by our Father. And everything that comes into your life is necessary that he sends. And then he goes on to say, nothing can be necessary that he withholds. He's the perfect coach. He's preparing us for the game, and because he knows the game and we don't. Exercise. I don't need to tell you that if we don't exercise our physical bodies, we're not going to live a long life. We're not going to live a healthy life. Unless we're willing to exert ourselves, unless we're open and willing to sweat some and groan some, we're not going to get anywhere. When we work out, you know, the whole idea is you build up your muscle and you break it down so it can get stronger, right? Unless that happens, you're going to be flabby. You're going to die young. And therefore, just as physical exertion, the pain of training is absolutely necessary for our physical health, our faith will never grow unless it's worked and trained and pushed and made to struggle. And so the first thing we learn from this athletic illustration is that struggling and difficulties are absolutely necessary. Unless you want to remain a shallow, superficial, immature person. Now I'm telling you, and I'm telling me, as I'm preaching this, this is so countercultural. This sounds like crazy talk in our culture. Why don't I talk about it? I mean, it's foreign to our nature. Because the average American's goal is to maximize his or her happiness and comfort in the present now. We live as a culture for the now. Your very reason for living, if you're a typical American, your very reason for living is basically not to suffer. But suffering is inevitable. And so God's our coach in the gym of life. But he's more than that. He's our Father. Look at that on your outline. He's also in this text seen as our Father. Not just our coach, but he's our perfect parent that we all need. Verse 5. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 7, endure hardship as what? As discipline. Yes, God is treating you as his children. And so the image of God in this passage shifts from the gym with our trainer coach, God, to a home where we got this loving father who's disciplining us for whose good? Our own good. And the reason it shifts is because when you're in the midst of difficulty, when you're really struggling, It's not as comforting to see God as just your coach. You need to understand he's your Father. He's our Father who loves us more than we can comprehend. He's the perfect parent. And so we need to understand and recognize when troubles come into our life, it's part of God's fatherly care and love, actually. Now, notice that verse 7 again. Notice verse 7. Endure hardship as what? Discipline. You might want to circle the word discipline in your Bible and write down the word paideia. It's there on your outline. It's up there on the screen. That's the word there in that text. Paideia is where we get the word pediatrics. Pediatricians are doctors who are concerned about what? The furtherance of health and development of children, right? And so God is our Father, And his discipline is pediatric. So that's what the word means. It's not, see, we have this connotation when we think discipline is, wow, we're going to get, when I heard about discipline as a kid, I equated that with my dad taking his belt off. And I had him go lean over the side of, lean over the foot of his bed. And I hated the words, wait till your father gets home. Anybody relate to me like that? Okay, yeah. But that's really not, that's part of it. Just, you know, some consequences. But I'm telling you, the word means much more than what we think it means. It means God is our father. And it's all about our nurture and development that he's concerned with. The PETA, the pediatrics. Tim Keller says, that's how we, the English word, yeah. When I'm doing pedia to a child, then sometimes there's going to be consequences. And he talks about, take for instance, a child lies. Your kid starts to lie. The worst thing you can do for your kid is not to discipline them for lying. The worst thing you can do is let them keep lying with no consequences. Why? Because you're just personally upset? No, you're concerned about your kid. Your kid grows up to be a liar. No one's going to trust them. They're not going to trust anyone because people don't trust liars and liars don't trust anybody. And so pedia means not retribution, not payback, but rather it is disciplinary suffering. That means God's our perfect parent and he will bring non-destructive designed pain into a child's life, but not 1 ounce more than's necessary. Not 1 second more than the child absolutely needs to escape the lying. Only for the good. Look at the middle of verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Any perfect parents here among us? No. We're a mixed bag. I mean, we do our best to discipline our kids. Most of us try to do our best. And we try to do it for their good and not for us unleashing some anger at how they disrespected us or whatever that is. But I'm telling you, nobody is a perfect parent except one alone, and that's God. God disciplines for our good that we may share in his holiness. We might become like God. We might become godly like Jesus. The sufferings and difficulties God allows to come into our life is a way of getting his greatness and his glory into our character, into our growth, so that we grow and grow and grow more like him and more like him. The most important thing that we can do when we're undergoing suffering is saying, God, you're the father and I'm the child. You know best. And I'm never going to really totally understand the discipline that you're putting me through until maybe on that side of eternity. I mean, and isn't that true? How many of you know your kids that you're disciplining them for their good, but most kids I know don't want discipline. And if they're going to be disciplined, they want it to end a lot sooner than it should and not be as severe as it needs to be. Isn't that how we are with God? And I'm telling you, sometimes it's 20 years later the kid comes back to you and says, you know what? You were hard. At the time, I thought you were really hard, but I'm telling you, I'm so thankful. I'm thankful you did that. I mean, we're children. There's no way we can be sure why we're going through the things we go through. And I'm telling you, it is ignorant. It's ignorance, but it's also arrogance to think we would do things differently if we were God. Because we're not God. And someone said it this way, if you knew everything God knows, if you knew everything God knows, then you'd be happy with everything that comes your way. See, In other words, as you're a Christian, you're going through the dark times, you're going through the struggles, you're going, why is this happening? You don't know. God knows. And if you knew everything God knows, you would understand. But you don't know everything, so you don't understand. And that's why it's called trust. That's why it's called believing God, trusting God enough to just do what he says, to take the next step. Now that word there, endure, you see that? Verse 7. It's really an interesting thing. The word is, I'm giving you a lot of Greek today. Whatever that's worth. The point is, hypomeno. Hypo means, when you say, man, he's hyped up, means extra, over, you know. Hypomeno means standing really still. Endure means hyper standing still. I thought that was really cool. We're to endure. We're to stand still. We're not to budge. We're not to drift. We're not to wander off. We're to stay put and just doing what God calls us to do. Because our tendency when suffering and struggle comes is to hightail it out of here, right? To cut and run, to retreat, to stop doing the things we know we just need to do. Sometimes when struggles come, we stop praying. Sometimes when struggles and difficulties come, we stop opening the Bible. Sometimes we retreat and stop coming to church. We stop going to life group. It's because, you know, we're upset or whatever. But this says endure means stay strong, stand firm, don't move. Keep going and doing what you know you need to do. Keep taking the next step and then take the next step. John Owen, that is insightful, lived in the 17th century. This guy named John Owen. And he sailed boats quite a bit. He said, when the storm comes up and the wind comes up, you get to the wheel as fast as you can. You hold the wheel steady and you hold the rudder steady. And when the storm is over, you've actually gotten to your destination faster. But if you go beneath deck when the storm comes and the storm is raging outside, you'll never get to where you're supposed to be. You'll be so off course. The key is to hold on to the wheel, hold the rudder steady. And I'm telling you, that's our key. When we're going through the dark times, when we're going through the struggles, not to cut and run, but to stand firm and hold firm. And just do the next right thing that God tells you to do. Just keep doing it. Don't give up. Don't let go of the rudder. If you're really serious about getting in shape and you go to the gym and you don't feel like going to the gym, what do you need to do? Go to the gym. Doesn't matter how you feel. When you're doing curls, you're trying to build up your biceps, and you're feeling like, oh, it hurts. I better stop. No, it hurts. You keep going. I'm not a medical professional. I don't want you to come and sue me because you said, I'm just saying, you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. You just keep doing what you know you need to do, even when it's painful, when it doesn't make sense. Do the next thing. That's all you have to do. I mean, among other things, I mean, that's the main thing you got to keep doing. The Bible's full of examples of this. Joseph is probably the poster boy. I mean, he had difficulty after difficulty. And guess what? When God started with Joseph, he was kind of an arrogant, spoiled little brat. A lot of scholars believe he was, you know, he wasn't that godly of a guy because he was teacher's pet. He was dad's favorite. He was spoiled. He was probably braggadocious. Tattled on his brothers. And his brothers were full of bitterness and poison. And God used that poison and bitterness to sell him into slavery. Did he learn some things while he's enslaved? Yes, all kinds of things. And then God used the lust of Potiphar's wife, from Potiphar's wife, to send him into prison for years. But God was with him in Potiphar's house, and he was with him in the prison cell. God was working in his life to bring him to a point where he could say at the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, very famous passage, very famous scripture. He says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God, my gym trainer, my pediatrician, was using to build me up, that I might reflect his nature and his character and be a savior of my family, to care about others more than myself. I'm telling you and telling me, unless we have this viewpoint on hardships and struggles, we're not gonna make it in the Christian walk. You say, but how do I do that though? Okay, where's the motivation? I'm glad you asked. Last point, Jesus is our motivation. You, this is all the mechanics. Where do we get the gas to fuel this approach to life? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Look back at verse 2. Fix your eyes on your neighbor. Fix your eyes on your ex. Fix your eyes on your enemies. Fix your eyes on the world. Fix your eyes on the Fortune 500 companies. Fix your eyes on the talk show hosts. Or wherever you want to fix your eyes, it's not none of those places. Fix your eyes on who? Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's from first to last, beginning to end. He's what it's all about. Who, for the joy set before him, endured something terrible, terrible. What was the thing he endured? The cross, scorning his shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Think about him. Focus on him who endured such opposition from sinful people so that you will not grow weary and let go of the rudder. So you won't get discouraged and cut and run and retreat and fall back. No, so you will not grow weary and lose heart, but you instead will stand, hypomena, stand firm, resolute, without moving to the left or the right. Who for the joy set before him. We're going to end with this question. Who or what was Jesus' joy? What joy? He sees joy. What's the joy that was before Jesus? Why did Jesus run the race? Why did Jesus compete in and complete the pentathlon and got bruised and bloodied in the midst of it? Why? Well, did he do it to gain the glory of God? He already had the glory of God. He's God. Did he do it for holiness, to gain holiness? He was already holy. Why would Jesus come to earth and get in this race? What was Jesus' joy? Write this down. His joy, the Bible says, was to do the will of the Father, right? He would say it on a number of occasions. Well, in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight in doing God's will. And then in John 3:34, my food, what sustains me, what really keeps me going, fills me up, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What's the Father's will? What's the Father's work? 1 Timothy 2:4. God longs for all to be saved. Jesus says in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save who? The lost. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, Jesus, and says the results of his suffering he shall see and shall be satisfied. What's the results? Who are the results of Jesus' suffering? Look around you. Look around you. Yeah. We are. Look at these people. Look at us. Isn't that amazing? Try to get your head around the results of his suffering. What's the only thing that in heaven the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit didn't have? You're looking at them. You're looking at them. The only thing Jesus didn't have before he came to earth, one could argue, is us. The only thing Jesus didn't have. And what that means is, in Jesus' suffering, he was seeking us. God's will for our life is not our comfort. God's will for our life is conformity to Jesus. And I don't know what you're going through this morning, but I'm telling you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's first Father filtered. That God's going to use it to mold you into his image, to increase your faith and your delight in him. He's tearing you down in your strength so he can build you up in his own. The good news is God paid Jesus back 100% for our sin. So you can be assured of this. So whatever you're going through is not God's punishment. It's his pediatric care for you. He's not trying to get back at you. He's not trying to get back at you. He's trying to get you to become more like him. I end with this. And we're gonna worship and have communion. If you're new to Gold Coast, we have communion set up around the room. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's his invitation to you to remember what he's done for you as you take the bread and the juice that represents his body given for you, his shed blood given for you. And during this time of worship we're going to enter into in just a moment, you can stand, you can sit, you can kneel, you can take communion. When God is calling you to respond to him by praying for someone, you can pray for them or have someone pray for you. Our prayer team members are going to be available as we start to sing. But I want to end with this short story. We are in a marathon. We are in a pentathlon. By 7 p.m., on October 20th, 1968, in this Mexico City Olympic Stadium, it was beginning to darken. It had cooled down as well. The last of the Olympic marathon runners were being assisted away to stations. Over an hour earlier, Waldy of Ethiopia had charged across the finish line, winning the race, looking as strong and as vigorous as when he'd started. Don't you just hate people like that? As the last few thousand spectators began preparing to leave, they heard police sirens and whistles through the gate entering the stadium. The attention turned to that gate. You can probably find this on YouTube. And you saw, I remember seeing this, the footage of it. A sole figure wearing the colors of Tanzania came limping into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon in 1968. His leg was bandaged, bloodied. He had taken a bad fall early in the race. Now it was all he could do to limp his way around the track. The crowd stood and applauded as he completed the last lap. When he finally crossed the finish line, one man dared ask the question all were wondering. You are badly injured. Why didn't you just quit? Why didn't you give up? Akwari, with quiet dignity, said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start this race. My country sent me to finish." And I'm telling you, we are in a race. And some of you are wanting to cut and run. Don't cut and run. If you see some of your brothers and sisters cutting and running and you don't know where they are, reach out to them, encourage them. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. Get them, help them back into the game. Because God is the good father. He's the best father. He's the best pediatrician we can name. And his goal is not to punish us, it's to develop us and to become more and more like Jesus. So Father, we pray that we will finish well what we've started. We've got everything going for us that's necessary, and there's really only one thing necessary, and that's you. And if you be for us, who can be against us? that you are the majority. One plus God is the majority. So Father, today as people are, maybe people are struggling today. Maybe there's people are struggling today. Some are here that no one knows they're struggling, God, but you do. And you've been allowing things in their life and they've been wondering why. And if God, you really love me, this wouldn't be here. And Father, it's just been arrogance. It's just been arrogance that we've been participating in when we think we know better than you. God, help us to have that faith of a mustard seed, just to take the next step. Sometimes just to stand firm and not move is the step. To keep praying, to keep reading your word, to keep being with other Christians. To be honest and say, I'm struggling, because God, you'll unleash all kinds of things when we start to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. God, show us how to humble ourselves and you will lift us up. During this time of worship, we pray that you will be glorified. You'll be pleased. Father, people will come back into the race, that get back on track with you. All over this room, we pray your Holy Spirit would just be unleashed in a way that would move us to be more and more like Jesus and closer to him. In whose name we pray, amen.